Amen. You guys may be seated. I'm going to read a small portion in Genesis chapter 3, and this is going to be Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse. I'm going to start at verse 15 and go through verse 24. Now, if you know the context of Genesis 3, Genesis 3 is what we call the fall of the human race. And the fall of the human race plunged all of humanity through our foreparents, Adam and Eve, into a state of sin, which terminates in death. It became a process in terms of historiography by which God would manifest his glory in what we call a redemptive scheme. So the fall wasn't something that took God by surprise. You and I know this, understanding God to be what kind of God? A covenant God. Because we believe God to be a covenant God, we know that God acts in a responsible way to accomplish his purpose or in his promises in a particular and a strategic manner. Nothing grabs God by surprise, and certainly the fall didn't. When Adam and Eve fell by virtue of the temptation and enticement of the serpent into sin, God had already warned them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall certainly what? Which, when God warned them of it, he didn't put an if there. He knew that they would fall. And that fall would then catapult them into God's redemptive system. A system of redemption. And in fact, again, we'll see it here, that when God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you and I would have expected them to immediately die. Because the wages of sin is what? But what happened, instead of them immediately dying and perishing, was that God intervened. What we've already learned is that when God intervenes in a situation where mankind has sinned and rebelled against God, it does not, and therefore stops the process of sin resulting in death. It means that God is acting in a way of what? Redemption. God is acting in a way of redemption. And the question would be, why would God redeem Adam and Eve instead of let them perish according to his word? And you and I know that he would redeem them because he has a purpose that is rooted in a covenant that is based on what? Grace. Grace. Without understanding these principles, you cannot understand why God does what he does. And so we have established the axiom very clearly that God deals with our works, which results in sin because of our disobedience, and the consequences are death. He deals with us in terms of redemption, and that redemption always is evidenced by blood, because it requires blood for the remission of what? And that redemption is always based on what? Always based on grace. So there are three words that we are encouraged by this understanding of biblical theology to comprehend: grace, redemption, and works. These are a triad with which God deals with men and discovers or manifests their relationship to him. We are all either beneficiaries of God's grace, or we are subjects to the works of the law, and therefore the curse of the law that men and women must pay for when they transgress against God's law. When you guys read in your Bible the word grace, for by what are we saved? For by grace are you saved, and not through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Whenever you read the word grace, you can know that that term grace is always connected to a what? Covenant. Whenever you read the term redemption, you can know that term redemption is always rooted to what? A covenant. A covenant. The evidence or sign of redemption is going to always be a price that's necessary to pay to redeem back. But it's rooted in covenant. The covenant is always going to be what we call the premise for God acting in grace. Grace is not a mere arbitrary behavior on God's part. Grace is a manner in which God acts that's based upon an agreement that's established by at least two people for the benefit of others. When God saves a sinner by his grace, he is not being arbitrary, he's being covenantal. Are you guys with me? When God saves a sinner by his grace, he's not being arbitrary, he's being covenantal. Men and women are only saved because God has chosen them in Jesus Christ before the world began. You guys got that? The reason you and I are saved is because, as Jesus said to his Father in John 17, all that you have given me, I have received, and I have lost nothing but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And when you and I understand grace, we understand that grace is God providing a means by which he would save us from our sins because we have violated the law of works. Grace is God providing a means by which he would redeem us or save us or rescue us from our sins because we have violated the law of works. And these are covenant concepts. In other words, these are concepts that are rooted in a set of agreements and treaties and promises between two people. And this is why you see all through the Bible the concept of covenant. I want to repeat it again. And then Michael, make sure when we're done, it'll be better when we're done, that Michael has some very important request to make. Make sure we hear him out before we close tonight. Okay? That will do it better that way. In your Bible, and I want to say this again just because of our brothers here. You guys got your Bibles tonight, Benjamin? Y'all got your Bibles? See that book you got? This book is called A Covenant. You guys do know that, right? This is a covenant. In fact, it is a covenant divided into how many parts? You guys know that? Old Covenant and New Covenant, right? Old Testament, New Testament. Yeah, you don't have your old outline from last week? Okay, because I haven't passed out the new ones yet. Okay, is that the one from last week? No, I don't know if we have the one from last week. Let me see, Adam 1, I think we're out. Oh, no, here it is. For you guys, I know it seems like I'm going backwards, but I want to do this for our new brethren. I want to do this because I think this is important. You know what I've discovered, brothers, over 30 years of being in the ministry? That a lot of us actually have jumped the gun when we call ourselves Christian, and we don't even know where this book came from. So if somebody was a studious atheist, agnostic, pagan, and really wanted to challenge our theses, the basis of our authority, the grounds of our confidence, they would target this book, wouldn't they? Now, what they would do is they would see if they can pull this book out of your hand. Are you with me, gentlemen? Because you are saying that you are trusting in the true and the living God based on your knowledge of this what? See, in the Middle East, Christians are called people of the book. People of the book. But a lot of Christians are pretending to be people of the book. Are you hearing me? Because they may have a book, but as the Pilgrim Progress warned us, if you on your journey pass through the delectable city, the city of enchantment, the world that is able to cause your fingers to lose grip on the scroll and cause you to fall asleep, you will leave your book somewhere, your scroll somewhere, you'll wake up, and you're on your way and don't even realize you don't even have your Bible. And there are a lot of people who pretend to be Christians who don't have the word either in their hand or in their heart. Am I telling the truth?
Absolutely.
And the only basis for which you believe what you believe is the book. The only grounds by which you can have a discussion with other people as to who the true and the living God is and what his claims are is the book. Gentlemen, no one has to listen to you and me. Did you get that? No one has to listen to me. But now when I say I am a Christian and I believe the word of God, and the word of God reveals the true nature of God, it reveals his purpose, it reveals his plan, And that purpose and plan is rooted in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I can show you from the Bible that the Bible teaches that we are all sinners under the wrath of God, and that the Bible teaches that the only way of escaping the consequences of sin is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches us so on and so forth. And I can demonstrate that from the book. Now you are speaking with what? Authority. Authority. But you guys, you know, we're going to get caught with our pants down if we don't know how many books are in the Old Covenant or how many books are in the New Covenant. We're going to get caught with our pants down if we can't explain why the first book of the Bible is called Genesis and the second one is called Exodus. There's a correlation there. We're going to be in trouble if we can't understand why and explain why the last book in the Old Testament was called Malachi. Are you hearing me, brother? So what we could be doing for a whole year is studying what we call bibliology, which we learned in systematic theology a couple years back, didn't we? Basically spending time figuring out who wrote the book, how it was written, how long it took to be put together, how it was put together miraculously, and how it has been preserved all these years up to now, 3,500 years. We could spend a whole year on what we call bibliology. And I guarantee you, it is probably a thing to be done. Am I telling the truth, brother? We could spend a whole year finding out how many battles the Bible has gone through by those who have asserted that this is not the Word of God. That if it is the Word of God, it's filled with mistakes and errors, with scribal errors and errors because it was written by human beings. How many of you know that people will stand up and in their naivete or ignorance say the Bible you have is written by human beings and therefore it is flawed and use that argument not to listen to you? Have you ever heard that one? And then what would be your biblical retort with that statement in order to let them know that their assumption and that assertion is unbiblical? You'd have to be able to demonstrate from the scriptures that their statement is wrong. Right? You'd have to be able to prove from this book explicitly that when they say this book was written by men, we'd be able to say, but it was written by a supervising author called God, who superimposed himself upon men so that when they wrote, they only wrote that which God himself intended to be written. Thus, God is ultimately the author of the book. They're simply the penmen by which the book was written. Yeah, but they were human. Yeah, but God's divine. Right? Am I making some sense? I can prove that from the scriptures, can't I? So now what I've done is I've actually affirmed that the book was written through men, but it was written by God. So I'm not going to lie and say it wasn't written through men, but I'm going to demonstrate that because it was actually originating from God, He supervised them to protect the authenticity, the veracity, the truthfulness, the verity, the verbal plenary expression of Scripture so that we have what is called the very Word of God. I'm going to be able to do that. And I'm going to be able to do it not just from logic or church history or from scholastics or from theology class, but from the book. I can demonstrate through the scriptures that this is the Word of God. We should be able to do that. That would be a basic requirement of every professing Christian. Y'all with me so far? I know it's humbling, but my point is that this is how serious biblical doctrine must be for us, because we're losing ground in our culture, aren't we? We're losing ground in our culture. And I'll tell you why we're losing ground before we get on into biblical theology, is because we got a vast sea of people who profess to be Christians who don't even carry their Bibles. Isn't that dreadful? So going back to Genesis chapter 3, let's go to work a little bit. What is biblical theology? What is biblical theology? Somebody raise your hand and utter it with great clarity right here, right, Nairobi. Can you tell us what it is? Biblical theology. I want my brethren to hear it.
Biblical theology is
history according to whom? Jesus Christ. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus. This is what you guys are studying right now. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus. What is covenant theology? David, you know what covenant theology is? Are you ready?
Yeah.
Jesus. Covenant theology is Jesus. Good. Can somebody expand a little bit on the concept of covenant theology? Anybody? You guys been here a minute. You guys understand. What is a covenant? It's an agreement. It's what else? The promises of God. It's a contract. It's a will. What else is it, Brother Melvin? It's a testament. What else is it? It's agreement between two people with many being beneficiaries thereof. What are you going to say, my brother? It's a promise. When you read in your Bible the will of God, are you reading your Bible the promises of God? Are you reading your Bible the decrees of God? Are you reading your Bible the testimonies, the statutes, the precepts? All of those terms constitute covenant. Covenant. And they are agreements between two parties with others being the beneficiaries of it. So what you're going to notice when you read your Bible, Benjamin and the rest of you guys, is you're going to hear God use the word covenant a lot. Am I telling the truth? Covenant, 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 covenant. When's the first time in the Bible God uses the word covenant? What's that? Nope, that's not the first time he uses it. That's the first time it's expressed. When God uses the word covenant for the first time in the Bible, he uses it in the book of Genesis chapter 9. And I will establish my covenant with you, talking to Noah. And this is how you know I will establish my covenant, because I will put a rainbow in the sky so that I no longer will destroy the earth. That was the first covenant, what? Sign that was given in terms of God speaking to Noah. So with Abraham, there was no covenant. I mean, with Adam, there was no covenant expressed, but there was a covenant manifested. God made his covenant in Adam, not with Adam. And then he established his covenant in Genesis 6 with Noah, saying that even though he's going to destroy the earth, he'll replenish it again with his sons. And he affirmed that covenant that he established with Noah by a rainbow in the sky. And from that point forward, what you began to see is wherever God began to deal with particular patriarchs, he has always dealt with them on a covenant basis. There are three major patriarchs that begin this process of which you and I are dealing with. I'm going to write this in red so that you can know it. The first major patriarch is whom? Adam. The second major patriarch is whom? Noah. We'll be dealing with him in a couple weeks. And then the third major patriarch is whom? Abraham. You got to know that. And all of them are operating under covenant. And from Abraham flows the covenant that's given to the 12 tribes, that covenant of law or works that came on Mount Sinai. And from there, God worked through that people group to bring who into the world? Jesus. So now God is acting after Adam and Eve fail in Genesis 3. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? This is the first time God questions Adam and Eve after their transgression. Where are you? And that's a statement that God is making to every human being. Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God had changed. Now we go back up to Genesis chapter 15. And here's what God says to the devil. This is the first, what we call proto-evangel. Proto-evangel means the first gospel promise. The first gospel promise in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. And you need to mark this. It's between God and the devil. So God is the one that initiates the attack. Got it? The first gospel promise is given by God to the devil. And he tells him, and I will put enmity between you and who? The woman. He's talking to the devil. You got that? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and what? Her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who is God talking about when he tells the devil that her seed is going to crush his head? He's talking about Jesus Christ. You better know that. So God himself gave the first gospel promise to the devil, which means God was serious about knocking the devil out. Right? So I'm getting ready to set you up for what will be considered the premise for God's actions all the way through Scripture from here. And I want you guys to make sure you capture this. You will, but I just want to say it because people don't understand how the narrative of Scripture unfolds and they don't understand why God acts the way God acts when they don't understand biblical theology. So in Genesis 3:15, the word that's used there is the word what? Seed. That word corresponds to the nature of the book. The book is what? Genesis. What is Genesis? Beginning. It's seed. It's seed. That's what Genesis is. It's the seed. It's where the seed of God's promises start and begin to unfold. It's called the beginning. And in fact, this word Genesis in the Greek is the Greek word geneo, from which we get the word to be what? Born. Born. Genesis is the book that describes the birth of all things. And in it is God's seed now sown into the fabric of human history, beginning now to flourish and grow and mature. And if you want to understand the Bible, you got to follow the promise of the seed from Genesis to Numbers to Exodus to Leviticus to Deuteronomy to Joshua to Judges all the way through. Because that seed is going to make its way all the way through the Scriptures. We're dealing with the seed. So God makes the promise in Genesis chapter 3:15 to the devil. You're going to die. And then he said to the woman, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Verse 16 is the great stumbling block in the lives of women today, isn't it? Because God reaffirmed the headship principle that we talked about last week, didn't he? She had moved out from under the authority of her husband. When she engaged in rebelling against God, brought her husband into that rebellion, God in his mercy reestablished the order. We learned that last week according to 1 Corinthians 11 where we closed, didn't we? God is telling Eve in verse 16, get back up under the authority of your husband. He shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying you shall not eat it, eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Do you guys see verse 18? You know what verse 18 describes? The difficulty of life. You wonder why life is difficult? Because of the curse. It's fascinating because we're pretty cool with life when we're a young child growing up with these very Pollyanna ideas about what we're going to do. We don't quite feel the pain of sin and the pain of hurt and the pain of loss till we enter into our teenage years, right? I mean, we can feel some stuff, but as we enter into those teenage years where testosterone kicks in and we are starting to now experience some of the rigors of manhood, our consciousness is expanding, we're being more self-aware, aware of others, now we realize it's a fairly nasty world, right? And then when we go about to try to achieve our goals, what we come to understand as men is achieving goals is not something that just happens naturally without resistance. Isn't that true? We realize we got to work at achieving goals. And here's what we come to realize as well, if we are honest men, that even in the pursuit of achieving our goals, we make a lot of mistakes. Is that true? We make a lot of mistakes. And the analogy would be that of walking through a rose garden, attempting to enjoy the beauty, the visual beauty, the aesthetic beauty, the fragrance and scent of the roses that are in that garden, not being aware that you are about to be completely scratched up by every rose bush in that garden. How many of you have been smitten by the thorns of a rose? It's remarkable because it's a beautiful flower, isn't it? And yet to actually have it, it's painful. And it's a metaphor for what happened after the fall. Life is difficult. And it's designed to bring you and I low enough to where we have to call on God for grace to negotiate this life, because life becomes so painful for us that we are often inclined to stop or back up. It's important for you to know that. Here's what I say, and I want to make sure I don't segue too far off of this. I'm working on the thesis now. I talked about it in the Friday study. I'm working on the thesis, and this has to do with the anger that is resident in the human race. Anger. Anger. This is the other thing that you are made to be aware of as you grow and mature in life. Seething at the core of our being as human beings in a fallen state is anger. Seething at the core of our being as fallen human beings is anger. Now, most of us men know this, and some of our sisters are honest enough to grasp it. And that anger comes from this. I want you to get this now. It comes from us no longer being in a favorable position with God. Okay? I want you guys to get this now. I'm going to show you in a moment why I say that. But as I am working through a thesis on anger, I am learning that humanity basically defaults to hostility and conflict on every level, because at the core of their being, they are angry with God. So I'm going to use our text to prove what I'm talking about. Although I've got lots of text to prove it, I'm going to use our text. And I want you to follow with me on this, okay? So now, watch this. Adam and Eve are God's children. Is that right? He created them in his image, in his likeness. He gave them authority over everything, didn't he? When they looked up, they had been placed in a garden that was perfectly manicured by God. The garden didn't have one thorn in it. You know that the curse came after the fall, didn't it? Prior to the fall, the garden was free of any conflict, free of any pain, free of any affliction. It was called in the Greek language paradiso. What is paradiso? Paradise. It's not a term you read in the Old Testament. It's a term that goes all the way to the book of Genesis. Paradise. But the garden was a pristine place, free of any conflict. In fact, watch this. The animals didn't eat each other. Everybody ate the herb of the field. That's Genesis 1. We were all herbal people. We ate herbs because we were not carnivorous. We were not given to blood until after the fall. Once the fall occurred, the food chain took place. But all that took place outside of the garden, didn't it? Watch what I'm saying. So here's what God says, and I want to show you the origin of why I say the thesis that I'm developing by which people act the way they do in the world is anger, and it's rooted in the fact that we no longer have the favor of God. Verse 19. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it were you taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. This is Adam's assignment. Now, you're going to labor, you're going to sweat, you're going to toil, you're going to eat bread, then you're going to die. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She would be the source, the womb from which all children would come into the world. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of what? And we have that in our covenant signs now implemented. We'll touch on that here in a moment. We'll ask the reason why, and then we'll affirm that. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Verse 22, part B, infers to us the nature of God as being a plurality of persons, right? Verse 22b affirms to us that the nature of God as being a plurality, for man has become as one of us. That's the second time the plurality of God, Elohim, now is inserted into the narrative to help us understand that when you think about God in His persons, we are thinking Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? And we might rightly assume that the one of us of which mankind has become is whom? You better know it. Since Christ is the image of the invisible God, man was prophetically called to bear the image of Jesus back in Genesis 1:26. Let me say that prophecy again. When God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness in Genesis 1:26, that was a what? Prophecy. And it had in that prophetic utterance not only man's physical creative qualities and his natural ontological qualities of character resembling God in the sense that man was made rational, he was made intelligent, he was made moral, he was made ethical. God did not talk to the animals. He talked to the man, didn't he? And so man was distinctly different than the birds of the field, the beast of the air, creeping things. God immediately began to talk to his son, gave him commands, right? And then he gave his son the command to control everything else, didn't he? So we have a chain of commands, right? And they flow from 1 Corinthians 11. And I would have you to know, brethren, that the head of Christ is whom? God. And that the head of the man is whom? Christ. And that the head of the woman is whom? The man. That's the chain. That's the chain by which every human being flows into the world. When that order is broken, at any point, we have the Babylonian system. When that order is broken at any point, from God, Christ, man, woman, if you take the woman out from under that chain of commands, we have the Babylonian system. If you take the man out from that chain of commands, we have the Babylonian system. If you take Christ out from that chain of commands, we have the Babylonian system. If you take God out from that chain of commands, we have the Babylonian system. It only works where God the Father, God the Son, mankind and womankind operate under this chain of commands. Got it? And we have all kinds of worldviews and ideologies where the woman now has usurped authority over the man. So that the woman is over the man. We were just talking about this before we started the class. How many of our apostate churches accept the premise that women can have authority over the man, especially in the church? That's turning things upside down, isn't it? When God established the order both in creation and then he reaffirmed it in Genesis 3:16, your husband shall rule over you, because God has something larger in view than the battle between the sexes. In view is his glory. In view is his glory. We're still waging war with false polls and false arguments that a child can experience well-being not being raised in a father-mother home. We're dealing with these allegations, but the Bible is very clear. The best conditions is where there is male oversight, female nurturing to help raise men and women, help raise babies. That's God's order. Now, the one institution that is supposed to walk in God's order is whom? The church. Where the church does not walk in that order, the church is in rebellion against God. I'm just telling you the case. This is radical, isn't it? No, this is as ancient as the book. It's just, our problem is we live in such an unbiblically churched age that it is unique and very rare for us to have these things explained and affirmed to us. So now I want you to see what happens, because I want to make sure over the next 30 minutes my premise is affirmed to you guys as we work through our outline. Verse 22 says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and do what? Live forever. So God is intervening now, whereas before he wouldn't have intervened. When he gave man the privilege to eat of the tree of life. Remember what he said in Genesis chapter 2, 17 and following? Of all the trees of the garden you may what? Freely eat. Only the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. One tree was prohibited. The tree of life was right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For both of them were in the middle of the garden. Which means man and woman had a process to come to those trees. So it took some time for them to get there. And once they were headed in that direction, the devil stopped them from getting to the tree of life. He detoured them from the tree of life by what we call the five D's of the devil. Y'all know those five D's? Five D's. D number one. This is how the devil works against you. Distraction. Is that true? Watch this, gentlemen. You know how you set out to do a thing and you get distracted? That's the first strategy of the enemy. You may even know what's right to do, but you won't achieve it if you aren't aware of the wiles and methods of the enemy. His constant attempt is to distract you and I from the right thing. Now, in this context, the right thing for Adam and Eve to have done was to get to the tree of life as soon as possible. Doesn't that follow? God creates you righteous. He creates you without sin. He creates you with the capacity to live forever. Only you have to actuate that permanency by getting to the tree. What you waiting on? See, that's what we call the biblical narrative. Narrative theology causes us to read those historical accounts and raise a lot of questions. When you raise the questions as to, now, why didn't Adam and Eve immediately upon being created, immediately upon giving commission to run the whole of the garden, the whole of the world, immediately being told that there was a tree of life as well as a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why didn't Adam and Eve immediately pursue the tree of life? Why didn't they? Well, here's the second question that we'll raise with that. And this will cause us to raise the mirror. Why don't everyone in the world immediately come to Christ? Good question, isn't it? Why don't people immediately come to Christ? For Christ is the tree of life. In Christ is eternal life. See, so the Genesis account is the seed from which everything happens. If you understand the seed, you understand the fruit. You understand what's going on in our present culture. Mankind, by nature, does not seek God. I know you've been told that everybody's seeking for God, they just don't know where to find him. That's not true. Your Bible is very clear. Romans chapter 3, Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Are you ready? There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. They have all gone their own way. They have all gone astray. Now, that was a tragedy, wasn't it? But obviously, Adam and Eve were making it to the tree because the devil caught her right before she got there, and he distracted her from the tree of life, and he pointed her to what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the opening verses of Genesis 3. That's like you headed to church to hear the gospel that your soul might be saved, and some cat pull you over and talk about how you and him can make $1 million. And the next day you die and go to hell. Am I making some sense, brother? Effectively, that's what the enemy did. He stopped her. First D is distraction. Second D is distortion. Distortion. For he began to talk to Eve about what God had said when he raised the question, shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve responded and says, we can eat of every tree Only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we cannot eat. The construction of the devil's language was in what we call reverse theology. And reverse theology is when God says something in one form and the enemy reconstructs the manner in which it was said so that he may divest the meaning of that proposition or instruction away from its true intent. Let me help you. God said to Adam and Eve, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden. Y'all got that? But there's a big difference between that being stated and God saying, don't you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you understand what I'm getting at? God said, all these trees are yours. In other words, he was introducing them to the bounty of his grace and the freedom for them to eat of everything in the garden. Let me help you just in case your mind is not resonating with what we call reverse theology, which is a psychological method by which you take a positive and turn it into a negative. The positive, affirmative proposition by God was you may eat of all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. That was God displaying his grace to his children, wasn't it? The devil said, has not God said you can eat of all the trees? He turned it around to make the negative magnified and the positive diminished. Has not God said you can't eat of every tree? So what Eve was made to think was, oh, I don't get to eat of every tree. Ooh. See what I'm getting at? See, that's called reverse theology. And reverse theology is what works today in most of your liberal churches. This is how they can go behind the text, which would say, I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in subjection, as also the scriptures. And say, but what would happen if? That's called reverse theology. What if we basically allowed the woman to be a deacon? That's called reverse theology. She's not quite an elder. That's called reverse theology. Or what if we allowed her to preach, but she still is under the authority of the pastor? That's called reverse theology. Because we know that when you give a sinner an inch, he's going to take a mile. We know when you take a woman and violate 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapters 1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 23 and Judges Genesis chapter 18. When you violate those in Genesis chapter 3:16, all those rules, you're getting ready to put a crack in the dam that's going to break wide open in time. Did you guys hear what I just said? You're getting ready to put a crack in the dam that's going to bust wide open. And the next thing you know, not only are women ruling, but homosexuals running the church. Can I keep talking? I mean, I know a lot of you guys know these things already, but I'm trying to help you understand the foundation of the catastrophe of our culture. Our culture is in a state of catastrophe because a little leaven does what? Leaven the whole lump. Little foxes eat up the vine. And here's what the devil would have you and I to do. I promise you, men, you are kings, you are rulers, you are majesty, you are the ones that God put in charge, you men. I promise you, the goal of the devil is to erode your sense of confidence as a male to maintain your position, your watch, your authority, your power, your place. To erode it, wear you down to where you compromise. Am I telling the truth? Do you notice what God said to Adam when he said, the reason why you're going to be sweating by the broad of your face and thorns and thistles will come up in your diet? You know what he said? Because you hearken to the voice of your wife. Isn't that what he said? Didn't I tell you he didn't listen to the devil? It was Eve who listened to the devil. Isn't that what I told you? That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it was the woman that was in the transgression, not the man. Because the woman being the weaker vessel was tempted more furiously by the devil. He knew who to get at. because she was automatically to be under the authority of the man, so that the man was supposed to protect her. And had she been walking in her humility, she would have said what to the devil? You better go talk to Mr. Adam. Am I telling the truth? You have no business with me, sir. You way out of your jurisdiction here. I have a head over me. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And so it's very important that what I'm saying is I'm laying the foundation. I want to make sure you get to. Now, I want to get to my anger, but we'll have a time for Q&A. Just hold it if you can hold it. But these are important concepts, because otherwise you won't get the gospel. You just won't get the gospel. And what's interesting about the gospel is this. And as I'm looking at our culture and I'm seeing wars all over the world, and I can so quickly right now go into prophecy and start talking to you from a prophetic paradigm as to what's taking place in the nations and the geopolitical movements that are already stirring, and what's getting ready to happen over the next 10 and 20 years in terms of a destruction of Western civilization and an amalgamation of the nations under a singular authority. I can talk about that. But all of that is predicated upon this one fact, that the human race has abandoned biblical authority. That's the goal of the enemy. Now, this may seem simple and inflated, but the enemy knows if he can get the human race to disregard biblical truth, he got them. That's what the first temptation was all about. That's what the first temptation was all about. So, here's what your text goes on to say to affirm this truth. The moment that God saw that Adam and Eve had now become sinners, and therefore the principle of sin was working in their nature, God now prohibits them from eating of the tree of life. Verse 22, right? He prohibits that, right? And here's what he does. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God did what? Sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was what? So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Look at verse 24. Can I tell you something? God was serious about making sure that Adam and Eve and their posterity did not eat of that tree. Was he serious? Serious. When you put a sentry in front with two swords filled with fire, turning every which way, you know how those samurais do it. That means God's serious about keeping your butt from that tree, right? You ain't getting in no way. Am I making some sense? I can explain the metaphor in the gospel sense of it, but I just want you to get the fundamental meaning. God is serious now after the fall as to how men will be saved. He's serious about it. See, had they eaten of the tree of life, they would have been sinners forever. You got that? It was an act of mercy for God to intervene. See, I told you, when God asks the question, what is he doing? Because this is what we call theology. Theology is drawing out of the acts of God, the works of God, his character and nature and his purpose. See, he's been merciful to his children. And now they've got to go east. Look at the text. So he drove out the man and he placed at the what? East. Do you guys see that? East of the garden of Eden, cherubim. So geographically, we are moving out of the garden. Okay, you guys with me? I want to show you something now because I want you to get this. This is so thoroughly biblical. You got to hear me preach on this tomorrow. He intentionally drove them eastward. They have to leave the garden. They are going eastward. East. Go east, young man. East. Of what? Eden. Now, what is east? East is toward the rising of the sun. Right? East is toward the rising of the sun. What does the rising of the sun signify in the scriptures? the resurrection. The resurrection. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is God's antidote to sin. Are you hearing me? It's his antidote to sin. It's his antidote to sin. It's the hope of the believer in the New Testament. It's the hope of the believer in the Old Testament. The believer's hope is the what? Resurrection. Y'all got that? I'm going to show you literally in the scriptures down the line that this is the case. God has always, since the fall, had his people going east. Now, there are going to be two locations in the scriptures of which they will be the central areas in which mankind will have to journey before they come to a place of experience and salvation. The first will be Babylon. The second will be what? Canaan. Babylon and Canaan. That's where our salvation will take place. And Babylon and Canaan is where the two great typical cities of the scriptures exist. Babylon is a kingdom called the Kingdom of Confusion, which is the archetypical kingdom that makes war against God's kingdom, right? God's kingdom is called what? Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is the city of God. It's the foundation of peace. It's the city of righteousness. Those two kingdoms are at war, aren't they? Jerusalem and Babylon. Isn't that the way the book of Revelation talks? In fact, the book of Revelation, the last book of your Bible, closes with a battle between Jerusalem and Babylon. And who loses? Babylon loses. Who emerges? Jerusalem. And I saw the bride of the Lamb, that holy city called the New Jerusalem, coming down from God. It closes out human history, triumphing over the Babylonian system. So we are either in one or two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Babylon. They are perpetually at war. Are you hearing what I'm saying, brother? And yet these are going to be the two geographical locations from which all the scripture is written. Adam and Eve are going east. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. I got 20 more minutes. Stay with me now. I know this is tough stuff, but it's important. You can't teach unless you know these things. So now, you guys tell me what happened emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, practically. I want you to hear this now, please, because I want you to be able to be ministers of the Spirit. You can't help anybody if our theology is flatlined. Let me help you. Can I tell you what flatline theology is? Flatline theology is when you don't think in terms of the comprehensive nature of human makeup. Flatline theology is if you only think of people in terms of, as it were, intellectual concepts that are given in abstract dimensions, like Bible terms and Bible verses that don't deal with the whole man. For when God created you and I in his image, he created you rational. He created you intelligent. He created you psychological. He created you emotional. Did he, brother? He created you physical, didn't he? You and I are a physical being with a soul and a spirit. Is that true? We are a physical being with a soul and with a spirit. That trifold dimension is the way we operate. Is that the way we operate? Now, let me help you now, because I've taught this in marriage class. I've taught in marriage class when we are young men, the one mistake we make with our spouses is that we think it is merely sufficient to teach them Bible doctrine. And as long as they got doctrine in their head, we're good to go. Is that the mistake we make? Is that the mistake we make? That's the mistake we make. We make the mistake of thinking that if we simply minister to their intellectual needs and not their emotional needs and their psychological needs, which is essentially ministering to the whole man, that we've got them. But stay with me for a moment. Are you guys with me for a moment? Isn't it possible to learn a doctrine in this cranium and it do nothing to move your emotions or your volition to do the right thing? Is that possible? See, I want to get some truth out of my brother. I'm not getting any truth right now. Is it possible for you to be told that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? And you go, that makes sense to me, but it does not penetrate the whole of your being to get a hold of your volition. You know what your volition is? That's your willer. That's your willer. That's the helm that directs the ship. That's the transmission that's connected to the engine. Listen, the engine is your emotions. But if ain't no transmission there, you don't move. Am I telling the truth? You can get all revved up in religion like folks do. This is why you got to be careful about mere religious churches. But no transmission. Without a transmission, you don't have any engagement. The transmission couples to the engine, which provides the power that drives the axle that connects to the rear end that drives the tires that moves the vehicle. Y'all hear me?
Yes.
You take the axle out, you can have the engine and the transmission, but the wheels won't engage. Y'all follow me, right? And this is why we can be taught certain things and still not be moved to obedience. And we'll know that we have shared certain truths with our wives and we were hoping that that thing just moved them on out of some of the foolishness that they do right on into obedience, and it didn't do a thing for them. And it won't do a thing for you and I until the truth penetrates our being and get a hold of our will, our emotions, our mind. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? For you and I only act when the truth hits us comprehensively. Right? If I told you right now, well, there's some poisonous gases floating around in the room right now, and in about 3 minutes, we're all going to die. And if I shared it with you like that, just kind of giving you that propositional abstract information, you know, Nairobi, there's some gases floating around in there. In about 3 minutes, it's going to kill you. You guys would all be about right where you are right now doing nothing, and about you will die. You know why? Because I just ministered to your intellect. Are you hearing me? Yeah, there's a fire in the building, and somebody has locked all the doors. The only exit is right here. You know. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because I'm ministering to your intellect. Get out! There's a fire! Got it? You got it?
Yes.
Did you get it? And that's the difference between spirit-anointed preaching and teaching and mere didactic propositions that stir the cerebral brain. Are you hearing me? If God doesn't get a hold to our will and engage our will, we won't move. Am I telling the truth?
Absolutely.
Am I telling the truth? This is why we love preaching. Isn't this why we love preaching? Because preaching penetrates past the intellect, not around it, through it, to get a hold to our will. And cause us to cry out to God, help me, Lord, move out of this lethargy, out of this coldness, out of this sin, into obedience. Because preaching targets the will. I've taught it before. Teaching targets the intellect. Preaching goes after your will. It goes after the man. It goes after the soul. We won't move any other way. That's how the Holy Ghost works. Are you with me, gentlemen? That's how the Holy Ghost works. And without it, a man will go to hell with his eyes wide open, Brother Don. He'll go to hell with his eyes wide open because nothing got a hold to his transmission. Nothing put its transmission in the gear. You put that thing in the gear and it moves, doesn't it? So we are in a direction now that is advisory for us, and that is God has driven the man out of the garden. Do I have your attention for right now? So I want to go back to the proposition of anger for a moment, because you're not going to get away from this. You're going to have to work this one. I'm just telling you, because this is where we are, because people mad today, aren't they? And tell the truth, don't you have to be careful when you meet a person? You got to look at them real carefully to see if we're dealing with a seething pot that's ready to explode. Am I telling the truth? I'm talking about men and women. Have you ever met that old lady at the bus stop? And she's standing there, and she seems so nice. And you come up to her, and you say, "Ma'am, can I help you across the street?" And she cuss you out. Mean and cantankerous. She got a boiling pot of hatred and hostility that's been going on for 90 years. Mad! You know who the whole human race is mad at? God. Whole human race. Mad at God. It's going to take me some while to go ahead on and lay it down so I can make sure our brethren here at Grace get it. Because once you understand that the matter is mad at God, you can help people stop being mad at other people. Because see, we got a system today where people have the right to be mad at other people. Black folks have the right to be mad at white people. Women have a right to be mad at men. Parents have a right to be mad at, children have a right to be mad at parents. This is called psychology. Y'all following me? Easterners have a right to be mad at Westerners. Y'all hear what I'm saying? The proletariat has the right to be mad at its rulers. This is called socialism, rooted in, Marxian philosophy. And all of it is missing the real point, that the whole human race is mad at one person. Am I telling the truth? Can I tell you why? Because we outside of the palace now. Do you understand we was in the palace? Living large. It wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. The temperature was perfect. We didn't even have to wear no clothes. That's how great the weather was. The fruit was delicious 24/7, 12 months a year. In that place, we had fellowship with the true and the living God. The Lord Jesus would walk through the garden every day and preach the gospel to Adam and Eve. Talk about how good God is and how glorious God is and how blessed they are to be in communion with God. Didn't they have it good? They had it good. They had no reason to fear. They had no reason to run. They had no reason to hide until the takeaway principle came in. Y'all get the picture now? There was no reason for them to be mad. How you gonna be mad when you born in a palace and got God as your daddy? And the first thing you see when your eyes open is just a plethora of abundance everywhere. See, the thing that gets me about Adam and Eve, this is why the devil is not to be disregarded. They had a massive garden to explore. They could have explored that thing for years and never exhausted it. They could have had hundreds of children exploring that thing for years. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They didn't even get a chance to really explore that thing before they were distracted by the devil. And once they bit, they lost everything. So now, the difference between being in the garden and in the favor of God and being out of the garden and under the curse of God is anger. Am I telling the truth, brother? Anger. So I understand a couple, two or three questions that are already rising up. I'll help you with that. It's very clear for us that we can see the anger and hostility in the ungodly. Is that true? We can see it, huh? We can see unsaved people mad at God because there's a multitude of mysteries that they don't understand in terms of how the world works. And they've got all kind of complaints against God, don't they? We call it rifts, angst with God. I don't know why God did this. I don't know why God did it. If there was a God, this, right? We build whole universities out of people angry with God. You got professors and scholars who write volumes of books to prove that God couldn't exist, because if God existed, then he would be bad, because a good God wouldn't let this happen. And then these kinds of masters and scholars would justify every neurotic behavior on the part of men and women who live in a constant hostility against God. Justified. Are you with me?
Yes, sir.
Justified. Well, they sit down with their glasses on their nose and say, "But son, I can tell you that the reason you're going through what you're going through is because your daddy hollered at you when you was 3 years old." A young girl, I can tell you why you are feeling this way, because your mama didn't hug you enough. And then, as I said, the battle between the sexes, the battle between the ethnic groups, the battle of class warfare between the rich and the poor. This is where politics comes in. This is why I tell you, you will lose your gospel if you get bound by politics. You will sell your gospel out, as our people have been doing for the longest, over politics. See, because this is all rooted in a psychological presupposition that tells man, you are really all right. It's your circumstances that have you where you are. I'm telling you the truth. Am I telling the truth, brother? It's your circumstances. No one of them will tell you, here is the real problem why you're angry. You are a sinner under the wrath of God, under the curse of sin. And you need to get right with God because you're on your way to a burning hell. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. This used to be the way people preached, as an introductory level of letting people know who God is and where they stand with Him. Today, you don't ever hear that kind of proposal set by the preacher to people. Now watch this. I'm going to give you another one. Just another one. And then I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Then we're going to deal with our outline and close it out. I'll open the floor for questions if you have any. People will today, this is where we have switched theology for psychology. Are you ready? People will today, from the pulpit, tell the man or the woman that's living an open rebellion against God, open hostile rebellion against God, from the pulpit, will say, "Smile, God loves you." You know what we call that? Psychology. Got that? Psychology. Trip them up. Because you know what they're thinking now? I'm all right. We have now just taken away the truth of the enmity that's between that person and God, that's got those people insecure, therefore anxious, therefore phobic, therefore angry, therefore hostile, therefore neurotic, and given to all of these maladies that are a manifestation of sin. Sin is separation between us and God. And the intuitive, healthy conscience knows I got to get right with God. But if you tell me God loves me, then I'm already all right with God. Then it can't be my problem. It's got to be somebody else. Am I making some sense? This is powerful. Because long ago, preaching wasn't "smile, God loves you." Preaching was, God says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. People had a real mirror put up to them to show them where they stood before God. And it gave them the foundation by which they would say these words. Are you ready? What must I do to be saved? Today is not them being rescued. Today is them making the logical response of accepting God into their life, since they're already all right with God, since God loves them. Am I making some sense? God loves them. Nobody is saying God is angry with the wicked every day, that He hates all workers of iniquity, that God hates falsehood and lying, that God's wrath abideth upon the ungodly right now. Am I making sense? Nobody's actually depicting the foundation of the coldness and the agony of soul and the conflict that's going on in us as a consequence of us being out of the garden, out of the favor of God, out of the place of God's voice, out of the place of God's wisdom, out of the place of his goodness. We on our own now and under the curse. That's the truth. Pastor, affirm that real quick. Adam and Eve had two boys, didn't they? Are you guys with me? Two boys. What are their names? Now, both Cain and Abel grew up to be kind, loving, caring, responsible citizens of society, right? These are the only two boys around. Only two boys coming out of the womb of their mama. They can't blame the cousin. They can't blame the uncle. They can't blame their auntie. Now, they could blame their mama and their daddy if they wanted to. But one of them was a believer, wasn't he? What's his name? Abel believed the message that his daddy preached. You know what his daddy told Abel? Abel, we're sinners. And we're under the curse of God. That's why it gets cold now. That's why you get headaches. That's why you got to run from those leopards and those lions and those cheetahs and the jackals. Now, that's why you got to run now. That's why we got to build fires at night. That's why we got to sleep on a rock. Abel, God has exiled us. He has banished us from his goodness because of our what? You know what Abel said? Oh, thank you, Daddy, for telling me the truth. What do I need to do to get right with God? Abel, you need to believe the gospel. You need to trust the shed blood that is typified by the offerings and sacrifices that me and your mama offer up to God now, having been taught by God that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The clothes that you are wearing is God's mercy to cover your nakedness, to point you to Jesus Christ so that you and I might have hope for glory by trusting Christ. By the way, that's the only way we worship God. We can't worship God by the works of our hand. We got to know that we are sinners by nature and need the righteousness of God. That's why he's clothed us. God's been good to us. And Abel says, thank you, Daddy. Thank you for telling me the truth as it is in Christ. I know I'm a sinner. I know my thoughts. I know my passions. I know how I feel. I need a Savior. Here comes Cain. Cain says, I ain't buying it. I ain't buying it. I'm not that bad. I'm going to bring to God my good works. I'm going to bring my garlics, my onions, my vegetables, because I'm not that bad of a sinner. What are you saying? I have to offer a bullock and shed blood and go through that bloody sacrifice in order to please God? I don't believe you, Daddy. What's growing in his bosom? Anger. Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
Anger. Anger. So week in and week out, his little brother, because Cain was the oldest, is hollering at him while they're out in the field working. Hey, Cain, man, listen. The ways of a transgressor are hard, man. I know how you feel. I'm just like you, but the gospel makes sense to me, man. I mean, it's the only way that we can get right with God. God's holy. Come on now, think about it. You ain't seen God. You and I, mom and daddy saw him, but we haven't seen God. Why would mom and daddy lie to us about the way to God? Why would they lie to us? Look at the peace they're enjoying. Look at the benefits they're enjoying. And I'm telling you, ever since God revealed himself to me in Christ, I've been happy, man. And he in the garden telling his brother every day and every week, man, you know, your problem is you need Christ. You complaining, man, you arguing about what mama done did, about what daddy done did. You arguing about where we are now. And you know what Cain is doing? He's seething. Seething. And finally, what does he do? He kills his brother. In anger, in rage. Who is Abel a type of? Is he? He's a type of Christ. Because Cain couldn't get to God, he got to the next thing, didn't he? You see my point? See my point? That's my argument. We're mad at God. It's our fault, but we're mad at God. In your outline then, going down to the image that we have, Biblical anthropology to soteriology. You guys see that in your outline? I just want to run through this statement and then I'm going to be done. I'll open the floor for questions. We'll shut it down because tomorrow's a large table and we want to be able to deal with that. In your outline, you have these four concentric circles. They're called concentrics. And concentrics mean that they are distinct, but they are not separate, right? That's what a concentric is. Four concentric circles. And in that first concentric circle, we have man by what? What that means is Christ is Adam's maker. You guys believe that? Did Christ create everything? Does the Bible say by him were all things made and they were made for him and by him all things consist? Colossians chapter 1, 15 and 16. Does the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 3 around verse 9 that God created all things by Jesus Christ? Did the Bible say in John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God? The same was in the beginning with God and there was nothing that was made that was not made by the Word. Is that what the Bible says? So is not Jesus Christ, the second person of the glorious triune Godhead, the creator of the whole universe? Is not he the creator of man? So I'm simply saying that mankind was made by whom? The second stage of biblical theology is that Christ comes into the world by whom? Is that true, ladies, gentlemen? Is that true? Is it true that Jesus Christ assumed a human nature? Didn't he get his human nature from the very man that he made? So the second stage in the redemptive scheme is Christ comes into humanity by the humanity that he made. What a love of God towards us. He makes us and then he joins himself to us. Y'all got that? The first one is called creation. The second one is called what? Incarnation. Write it down. You believe in the doctrine of incarnation? The first one is creation. The second one is incarnation. The third one is, watch this, Christ where? In where? Man. We can write elect. What do we call that? Regeneration. Is that true, brethren? Except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God, neither enter therein. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? In order for us to be born again, we got to be regenerate. To be regenerate is for God to place the incorruptible seed of Christ inside of us. 1 John 3:9. Am I making some good sense? See the picture? You guys can teach this from that imagery, can't you? Because this here is biblical theology, isn't it? This very image is biblical theology. What's the last stage? Man with Christ. For all eternity. What do we call that? Glorification. When he comes again, he's going to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And the same glory that he possesses, we will possess. And there will be one God and one people. And God will be our Father, and we will be his sons and daughters. That's Revelation chapter 21. So it starts off man by Christ. It moves to man through Christ. And then Christ in man. And then man with Christ. Isn't that good? That's biblical theology. Those are all four doctrines that you and I have to be able to teach. We ought to be able to teach creation. Because the world is telling you today, you and I are not the products of a divine author. That we are the function of an amoeba. A very small protozoa that over billions of years grew and emerged and transformed and advanced in complexity until we became a tadpole. And then we swam a while and became a frog. And then we hopped a little bit in the water and out of the water and became a fish with legs. And then after a while from going to amphibian, we started becoming part of the land creation, and we evolved from some slime premortal orb and became an animal. Basically a monkey. Now I know we act like monkeys, but that's the most foolish, nonsensical, non-scientific garbage that anyone could swallow. But why not swallow evolution when you don't believe what the book says? And why not swallow evolution when Christians can't even teach where they got their Bible from? Back to square one. Am I telling the truth? All right, let's get some questions, some Q&A. Somebody handle the microphone. Just talk a little bit. Anybody got any questions before we shut it down in prayer tonight?
So the premise that Adam was with Eve at Satan's temptation is false.
Completely false.
You've heard that, too. I've heard
well,
that.
Well, that's the way it's always been taught, and it's rooted in a feminist, liberal, progressive ideology. He's talking about that Adam and Eve were right there at the same time when the devil gave the proposition. And their assertion is that Adam heard what the devil said, and he ate right along with Eve as an accomplice to the proposition. Have you guys all heard that? Have you all heard that? But see, a proper exegetical development of both Old and New Testament would make that an illegitimate assumption. For the scripture plainly says that Adam only responded to the voice of his wife, and that Eve was in the transgression, not Adam. Which means Adam could not have went through the temptation to be enticed, to be drawn away, to be seduced, and go through the trappings of James 1, 14 and 15 in order for him to buy into it. He simply adhered to the temptation that came to his wife. His wrong was listening to the voice of his wife. You guys got that? Very important. See, what people do is they'll take the verse in Genesis chapter 3 and where it says, and Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband with her and they ate it. But what they're doing is reading into that little statement way too much, not interpreting that passage in light of all the other texts of Scripture. So remember, the law of interpretation is Scripture must interpret what? And that the analogy of Scripture must be that the more clear things regulate the more complex things. You can't take one verse of Scripture, interpret it, and then disregard the other passages that would contradict it. Right? I'm telling you, 1 Timothy 2 would flat out contradict the interpretation that people put on Genesis chapter 3. For they make the devil, they make Adam and Eve right there equal accomplices with yielding to the proposition of the devil. Isn't that right? That's complete humanism. And to buy that interpretation means you got to throw out the New Testament further revelation that's developed by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy 2, by the way, is divine authority establishing and regulating the principles of church government. For the man was not in the transgression, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And Paul was being emphatic when he said it, to clarify that Adam was not deceived because the devil wasn't talking to him. He was talking to Eve. Question.
Pastor, what was the last three D's of the devil?
Oh, I'm sorry. Distraction, distortion, delusion. You shall not surely die, but God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, knowing good and evil. You know what that is? A delusion. That's the delusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where Satan will come working with all lying signs and wonders, bringing about a strong delusion upon those who did not have a love for the truth that they might be saved, that they might all be damned that had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't that what the text says? So here's what Paul says, when the truth comes to you, i.e. God spoke to Adam and Eve, and then the devil comes to you and tells you something contrary to that truth, if you reject biblical truth, the vacuum now is going to be filled up with a delusion. Y'all got that? And that delusion, if God doesn't intercept you, is going to damn you. So men and women are obligated to hear truth and obey the truth. So if the devil comes along with a second proposition that's not true, and you go, wait a minute, this is what God said. God said, if I eat it, I'm going to die. That's fairly explicit, right? But the devil said, no, I'm not only going to not die, I'm going to be like God. If that's not a delusion, I don't know what is. Are you hearing me? This is the humanism that's taught today. Do you understand that the vast majority of the presuppositions of the worldview today tell you and I that we're not going to hell, that there's no eternal damnation, that there's no judgment, that men won't perish under the wrath of God? Do you understand that? That's the same lie being taught everywhere all around the world. We're not going to die. Don't buy this stuff that you got to face the judgment of God. That's a huge lie. See, if you buy the proposition that there's no judgment, then you got to buy the proposition that Christ's death on Calvary's tree was foolishness. Then you got to buy the proposition that God was not wise when he assumed the human nature. Then you got to buy the proposition that you and I are really not so bad a sinner that we need some God to become incarnate to suffer in our place under the wrath of God, which doesn't exist because we're not going to hell. Do you see how the whole sweater unravels? You guys see that? Next question. I know, I'm just getting the microphone to my next brother.
Oh, no, it's not.
Here's the next D. Deception. Deception. If you don't understand it, that's what the devil does. Revelation chapter 12. And the devil, who is called Satan, that old serpent, the dragon, which deceiveth the whole world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And we know the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. It's remarkable. The world is deceived, isn't it? Is the world deceived? And it's deceived because they've been blinded by the god of this world. Is that true? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 and following. If our gospel be hid, it's hid from them of whom the god of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not. Blind! Next question. I'll give you the last D in a minute. Next question. No more questions? Up front. Moontu has a question. Brother Moontu. Right there. Orange sweater. He played for Tennessee.
So you answered the question when we take a scripture out of
context?
Yeah. When we're new and we don't know the other scriptures, and so when we're using the book to be a good Christian, and someone shows us that scripture, and that's all we can use. Because that very scripture I've had many conversations on, and studying language, when it said with, I backed down because I was like, well, with means with. Can't go around that. And so I had an error. I placed Adam there with Eve. And I didn't know the other scripture, so I'm glad now because I'm going to get the CD and then I can read and then I can be in the know.
Right.
But how will we in our walk with Christ know that we're doing that with the scripture?
You wouldn't know.
Okay.
You wouldn't know until somebody comes along and tells you the truth. And so you and I are only accountable. We are wrong when we are taught wrong. We tell wrong, right? And when we're taught better, we repent and say, Lord, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I hadn't. See, most of us are going to be taught by somebody initially. This is what we call the principle of testimony. The principle of testimony. There are several ways by which you and I discover and affirm facts. One is by the principle of testimony. The other is by the principle of empiricism. That is by the experience of our senses. Like when we come into the presence of a flower like a rose, and we smell its scent, and we see its shape and its form, and we describe that as a rose. Remember, Adam had the authority of naming everything. So if you and I never saw a rose in our life, and someone said, a rose looked like this, smelled like this, and felt like this, you could take their testimony that that was a rose. That's one evidence. The other evidence is that you could be on your own exploring life, like mankind is called to be archaeologists and scientists, and to determine a thing. And you can come across the roll, smell it, and feel it, and touch it, and go, hey, the testimony that was given to me about that rose is true because now empirically I experience it. You guys got that? And philosophically or intellectually, you could construct the interpretation of that rose by mere observation. You don't have to be there. You could have an image of it. It could be hieroglyphically written on the wall. And you can interpret that because of rationale and say that's a flower. This is how we name things. But it will have derived initially from a testimony. Now, testimony is the way God humbly teaches us all. You guys got that? It's called the principle of testimony. Gentlemen, this is why God demands that mothers and fathers have the absolute authority over their children. To teach their children fundamentals by which they can now be careful as they begin to learn how life works. So if I am going to be subject to the principle of testimonials, because testimonials require a kind of faith. Is that right?
Yes.
You go to college and our professors teach us trigonometry and biology and sociology and other disciplines, right? Of which they learn from somebody else, of which they learn from somebody else, of which they learn from somebody else. Of which they learn from somebody else. And we go out of the class having been taught from them the testimonial that they learned. And we call ourselves knowing what we know. It requires faith. Is that true? Now watch this then. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You see how God shut us up to faith? Did God shut us all up to faith? Did God shut us up to the Word? Did He shut us up to the Scriptures? He shut the whole human race up to it. See, so we'll go, we don't know if we can believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but we will quickly buy into evolution. And Aesop's fables. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And all of the archives of the philosophers and historians and archaeologists and scientists and all of your, what the Bible calls gainsayers. They give you their testimonies. You buy it. You live off of it. You actually get a degree. You work. You make money. You survive. You profit off of the testimony of men. How much so the testimony of God? Ooh, that's good. Am I making some sense, brother? Oh, you have to believe what you believe by faith. You do too. You agnostic. You atheist. You naturalist. You secularist. You pluralist. You relativist. You liberal progressive. You conservative. You have to believe by faith what your teachers taught you. Why can't we believe what God taught us? Didn't think y'all was going to get all that tonight, did you? Where's the microphone? Where's it at? Okay. Stand up, Mike. Go ahead on and actually let the brothers know what you need. Because we're late. I want to get ready to shut it down. Gentlemen, if the study has stimulated you, get the CD, listen to it 10 times. I guarantee you something. If you have never been here before and never been taught these things, you're not going to get these things in your average church. I'm sorry. You're just not. Our churches, most of them don't even understand the foundation upon which they stand. And therefore, they are not ready to teach sound doctrine at this level. They are not ready to go to war against our present culture because the truth does not mean that much. They really are there to simply play church. And I wish I had more time to tell you about the hell that's getting ready to come to us at America, for which it requires every professing Christian to be sober, be alert, and be like the five wise virgins whose lamps are actually burning when it starts to come down. Brother Mike, go ahead on. You're going to have to stand up. You may be able to sit in the chair so they can see you. They can't see you.
They can't. I know. I'm one of these short people. Can't see me.
Oh, you got a bunch of
hiding the cracks. Just going to ask a request of anybody who might have availability during the week, whether it be daytime or evening, if you have a few hours after work or if you're retired. My wife and I are doing some reconstruction to the house and rearranging, and we just need help packing things in boxes and stuff and moving them into our storeroom. All the heavy stuff, all the furniture is going to be taken care of by a company that we're going to hire to handle all the our big stuff. But we have books and other things that need packing. We have all the boxes and all the packing material. We just need laborers. And I'd be really appreciating both my wife and I. You could see me either after this meeting or tomorrow after the service. We'd really appreciate it. I have my name and number on the bulletin board asking for help. So we just be very appreciative if we could get some laborers. Thank you very much.
All right. Last D. And these five D's, you see them all through the scriptures. They're all through the scriptures. These are called principles. The word is destruction. Destruction. The five D's of the devil are distraction, distortion, delusion, deception, destruction. That's his job. That's his job. People live distracted from God all their life and die and perish under the wrath of God. If it wasn't for God's mercy to intervene into our life, which he does frequently, but he doesn't do to all. And how many people you and I know are deceived into thinking they'll get saved tomorrow? Right?
Absolutely.
And the Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation. But people harden their hearts. And that's the problem with deception. It hardens the heart. Let's pray so we can get out of here. And so, Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for this brief study. I thank you for all the men who have come out tonight. I do remember, Lord, the day when I was not saved. And my choice for Friday and Saturday night was filled with utter folly and drunkenness and adultery, fornication, sin, getting high, acting a fool on the precipice of hell. I never could have even imagined that the thing to do on a Saturday night was to study your word with men who are hungry for the truth, that we might be saved. I never would have imagined it had you not put it in our hearts years ago to do this. So we're thankful, Lord, that you inclined our hearts unto your testimonies and not unto our covetousness, as David said. We thank you that you drew us again to study one more time your word. We knew at least tonight we'd go home with our minds stayed on Jesus. And the word of God in our thoughts, in our soul. And it will incline us to enthusiastically wake up tomorrow to worship the true and the living God because you've been so good to us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the washing of blood. We thank you for the impartation of your spirit. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your free grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers.